of things that I wanted to say. That's not my PowerPoint, by the way, so we can welcome everybody to Northwood, but David will be going with that one. I don't have one, so that's fine. But I just want to say a couple things before I get started. That number one, I just want to say how good it is to be here and how much I appreciate all of you. You know, I don't know if I say that enough, and I want to make sure that I do. I appreciate what all the work that each of you do and how encouraging you are. And it can come very easily, I think, that when, you know, you stand in front of a group of people and you keep trying to encourage them to do better and to reach higher and to grow, that maybe the implicit thing is, like, I'm unhappy with you. And I hope that that never happens with a preacher in a church here. So I just want you to know that I do appreciate you and I love you and I love being here. And it's good to see you this morning. The second thing I want to say that I don't say enough is that I would really like to get more Bible studies going on during the week, especially with people who are lost or people who are just not religious, but with anybody really who just wants to study the Bible more. So if that's you or if that's a friend of yours or whatever, just I hope you feel welcome to approach me and let me know. And I have a flexible schedule where I'd be glad to meet with you and study with you. And that would be good for me. And so I hope that I can do more of that as we start our new year here at Northwood. But you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is where the lesson will be coming from this morning. And we're going to talk about a character there who is most well known as either the Samaritan woman or just simply the woman at the well. And that's because that's all we really know about her. We don't know her name. We don't know a whole lot about her background other than what we discover in the story. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's just read the first six verses and we'll set the scene here. So it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." Now, we're introduced to two groups of people here in this introduction, and we don't have a lot of time to talk about the relations between Jews and Samaritans here, but I would venture to guess that most of you know or are familiar with the fact that Jews and Samaritans didn't really get along well. And what really happened in Israel's history was that Assyria took the northern nation of Israel captive in 722 BC. And when they did that, they exported all of the Jews, all of the Israelites that really were of any sort of substance. But there were some, like, lower class type individuals that the Assyrians just really couldn't stomach thinking about being in Assyria. So they left those. But what they did was they resettled the land with foreigners. And some of these people were from Babylon. And you read about that in 2 Kings 17 and 18. And as those foreigners intermarried with the remnant Israelites that were left, they mingled their culture, they mingled their religion, and that gave rise to a group known as the Samaritans. So when the Israelites come back from captivity in 549, you can imagine how they would have been disposed to feel about those sorts of people. They were mixed breeds in culture and religion, and so there were all sorts of barriers that they just really didn't get along well. There was constant conflict. And so then what happens is that the Samaritans erect a rival temple to Jerusalem on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews don't really like that, and so after a couple hundred years, they burn it. That didn't really help relations. And then about 20 years before Jesus came to the earth, the Samaritans had brought like human bones into the temple and scattered them during the Passover, which was, you know, a really holy day for the Jews. And so you can imagine that relations are not really well between the Israelites and the Samaritans. But when it says there in verse 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, maybe you understand that he didn't absolutely have to. In fact, most Jews wouldn't. If you were any sort of a respectable Israelite, you wouldn't want to tarnish your self with being in a region like that. You wouldn't want to get the dust of Samaria on your sandals. And so they would go a longer way east of the Jordan and avoid the region completely. But it says Jesus had to. And I think as we look further into the story, we'll find out why. So let's go ahead and look at the conversation that Jesus has with this woman. In verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You know, I think that that last line there that we just read is really sort of supposed to be a punchline in the story, where this woman is just confused and she's not really understanding things. And then when she finds out that Jesus knows about her history, she just says, "Well, you must be a prophet. I mean, you have to have some sort of special revelation to know these things, because you have no business knowing my whole past and my whole history." But I think several things stand out about Jesus in this conversation. The first thing that you see about Jesus is that he overcomes all sorts of barriers that all of his peers would have just seen immediately and just stayed away from this woman. There were gender barriers, cultural barriers, moral barriers, religious barriers. This was a woman that nobody would have spoken to in public. The rabbis spoke and wrote plainly about, you just don't speak to women in public, much less a Samaritan, much less a woman with an ill reputation like this. But Jesus sees a person. Jesus had to go to Samaria to see this person. And he speaks to her. And the way he speaks to her, I think, is just, it's just remarkably, remarkably patient and remarkably compassionate. You know, he starts talking about this whole deal about living water, and she gets very confused, and she says, "Well, are you greater than our father Jacob?" And, you know, Jesus has to say, "Okay, well, let me rephrase this, okay? What I'm talking about is the gift of God, the eternal life. You'll drink of it, you won't be thirsty again. Do you understand now?" And she says, "Indoor plumbing. That's exactly what I want. That way I won't have to come here and draw water. I'll have water in my house, and that'll be great. Give it to me." And Jesus never just gets fed up with her. He never shuts her down. He never says, "Well, you're obviously not spiritually minded enough. You're obviously too worldly. You're hopeless." He never says anything like that. But he's patient, and he's compassionate. But then if you notice, it looks like Jesus changes the subject there, doesn't it? You know, he's talking about this living water. She's talking about Jacob. He's like, okay, it's eternal life. She says indoor plumbing. And so finally he says, "Okay, you're obviously not getting it. You're not understanding this whole thing I'm trying to tell you. So why don't you go ahead and call your husband and tell him to come here?" And very creatively, the woman says, "Well, I don't have a husband to bring." And if you notice Jesus' response there, he basically tells her, "You've told the truth twice," but in the middle of that, he says what the real situation is. And he says, look, you've said rightly you don't have a husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the one that you have is not your husband. Thanks for being such a good truth teller. Thanks for telling me the truth. That's really good. And so my question is why does Jesus change the subject? Why does Jesus leave the living water and then start talking to her about her husband? What's the whole point about that? And here's what I want to propose to you, that Jesus doesn't change the subject at all. He's still talking about this whole conversation about thirst and living water because her life proves how thirsty she is. Could you imagine being married to five different men and then living with another one? I mean, doesn't her life show that she is incredibly thirsty, that she's looking for something? She's looking for something and she's not finding it in men, but she keeps trying over and over again. You know, and I don't know what exactly she was looking for in these husbands. You know, maybe it was something just as simple and basic as pleasure. You know? Maybe it was just, this man wasn't exciting for long enough, and I'm going to move on to the next one, and we see and know people that do that, don't we? You know, maybe she was looking for, like, a family. She had this idea in her mind that this is the family that I'm going to have, and when this man couldn't do it, maybe the next man could. You know, maybe she wanted the status. Maybe she said, this man turned out not to be exactly the husband of my dreams and the man my parents always envisioned me marrying. So let me move on to the next one and maybe he'll be the doctor or the lawyer, you know. But whatever it is, she's looking for some sort of satisfaction in men. And she's not finding it. She's incredibly thirsty. She's moving from one to the next. And what I want us to see for just the next couple minutes is to see ourselves in this woman. Because don't we do the same thing? Don't we do the same thing? We look for our thirst, our real deep-seated thirst, to be quenched in the things of this world, and we find ourselves constantly unsatisfied. You know, I think that there's a really simple test for this. So what I want to do is just give you an opportunity to do this. You don't obviously need to say this out loud. But I'm going to ask you, I'm going to start a sentence, and I want you to finish it in your mind. The sentence is, I would be happy. I would be really fulfilled and happy with my life if I could only have... what? And so you know then what it is that you're looking to fulfill your thirst, don't you? It could be any number of things. It could be family. It could be a good wife, you know, or a good husband. It could be like friends. You know, if I could only have friends, if I could only have like real friends that cared about me and liked me and that I enjoyed being with, if I could only have that, then my life would be what I wanted it to be, right? It could be physical health. It could be a degree for many of us in this room. Maybe a lot of us just have our hearts set on money. Maybe that's just it. You know, if I could only have this amount of money, then my life would be good. Then I would be happy. And I want to suggest to you that there are two problems with that. Because what Jesus is claiming in John chapter 4 to this woman is a radical claim. And it's very bold. But what Jesus is saying is, if you try to satisfy your thirst with anything but me, it will not work. And I'll tell you what, that's radical. Like, we don't need to miss that. We don't need to miss how bold that is for somebody to say, I have to be the one that satisfies your thirst, but I think that there's logical reasons for why. The first reason why nothing but Jesus will satisfy us is because anything but Jesus will enslave us. You'll become a slave to it. You know, take physical health, for example. Or, in your mind, take, for example, whatever it really could be. But let's take physical health, for example, and say, okay, Physical health, that's the thing. That if I could just be healthy and happy and live my life, that's the thing that I would be really satisfied with. How are you going to react when anything threatens your physical health? Like, at the first sign of sickness, at the first sign of that being taken away from you, that's tragic. Because it's not just your health that's being threatened, but it's your whole world. It's your whole self-identity. It's your whole happiness. And so you live your life being unreasonably paranoid and unreasonably obsessive about it. And you become a slave to it. Because if something threatens that, it threatens who you really are. And that's scary. But the second reason why nothing but Jesus will work, number one is because anything but Jesus will enslave us. But number two is this, because if it's anything but Jesus, even if we achieve it, it won't satisfy us. Even if we achieve it, it won't satisfy us. You know, I've been at a couple of junctures in my life like that, where I realized that I was really looking forward to finishing a degree, getting married, coming to Northwood, you know. And sort of like my whole life revolved around that. And I think that there was something wrong about that, because once I achieved it, once I got it, once I finally laid hold of what I really thought would satisfy me, I get there and it's just sort of like, okay, well now what? Now what? What's my life about now? This is actually a really well-documented phenomenon. There's a lot of people who have actually achieved a lot in life, who have been very successful and done a lot of really good things, and once they get there, they look back on it all and say, it didn't really bring me the satisfaction I thought it would. If you want a biblical example, that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Go back there and read about all that he got and how he felt about life after that. But I want to give you a modern example. And there's several quotes like this. One of those is Steve Jobs at the end of his life. It's very intriguing. But I want to share with you a quote from a man named David Foster Wallace, who some of you may know and some may not. But David Foster Wallace was an American author of novels, short stories, critically acclaimed, award-winning. He made it to the top of his field. You know, like any other author, any other writer would say, I want to get where David Foster Wallace got. He wrote one of Time Magazine's 100 best novels of the past century or something like that. But he got all kinds of awards, all kinds of acclaim. Not a religious man. I don't know if he really believed in God at all. Certainly didn't believe in Jesus. Definitely did not focus his life on serving God. But what he says about life and the way it controls us is incredibly insightful, and I just want to share that with you. This was a speech, an excerpt from a speech that he delivered to Kenyon College at their commencement ceremony in 2005. And this is what he says. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid. A fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, it's that they are unconscious. They are default settings. Not a religious man. Not a man who really thinks much about a living God like we do. But he observed that about life. And he said that anything that you set your life on will eat you alive. It'll consume you. I just think that's really insightful. Now, if you know anything about David Foster Wallace, the sad thing about this is I don't know what was going on in his life or in his mind or in his heart when he was saying things like this, but he said that speech in 2005. He took his own life in 2008. Something ate him alive. You know, he was trying to satisfy his thirst in something and he wasn't finding it. But what Jesus claims is that he's the one that can do it. He's the one that can really satisfy our thirst. So, real quickly, we talked about two reasons why nothing else will. Anything else will enslave us. Anything else will not be satisfying even if we achieve it. Here's two reasons why Jesus can. And the first one is, you have to look really close in verse 14. Look in verse 14 of John chapter 4. He says, in the middle of that verse, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The difference between what Jesus offers and what nothing else in this world can offer is this, is that everything else is external. And so the way that we think and the way that the world thinks is, if I could only have this, if my situation, if my externals, if my circumstances could be the way I envision them being, then I'll be happy. And you're subject to your externals. You're subject to things you can't control. But what Jesus says is, the way that I'll satisfy your thirst is a spring of water will come from inside. And Jesus is talking about an internal joy and an internal satisfaction and an internal pleasure and fulfillment and identity that is completely unaffected by the external circumstances. That's why Jesus can satisfy us. Jesus says, I'll be in you. And what greater concept is there in the Bible than that? And what more far-reaching consequence or teaching in the Bible is there than that? I mean, it's all over it. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, Colossians talks about Jesus, or Colossians 1 talks about God and Jesus being in us. 1 Corinthians 3, right here in this text in John 14, Jesus talks about the Father in Him making their home in Him. And so, Jesus offers us internal satisfaction, independent of external circumstances. And he says that when this happens, we can go from being a dry and needy individual to one who is overflowing and helping other people. And you see that in the end of the Samaritan woman's story. But the second reason is this. The second reason why Jesus is the one who can satisfy our deepest spiritual thirst goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And what we learn there is that the way that mankind came about is that God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then in verse 27 it says that God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. And I'll suggest to you that if we can really wrap our minds around some part of that we will understand so much more about who we are and what our purpose is here and how God feels about us. Because when God made us in His image, there was like a cosmic identity that was set. And because of that, there's no amount of worldliness that can ever satisfy us. We weren't made for worldliness, we were made for godliness. And Jesus said in John chapter 12, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He also said in that chapter, a couple verses before that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so because Jesus is the only way to the Father, and because Jesus is God Himself, and because we were made in the image of God, He's the one that can truly give us our deepest soul and spirits satisfaction to our thirst. Well, the rest of this story is interesting, but the woman tries to change the subject. You know, at first we thought Jesus tried to change the subject, and really he wasn't. He was still talking about thirst. Now the woman changes the subject and says, Jesus, where are we supposed to worship? The Samaritans say Mount Gerizim. The Jews say Jerusalem. Which one is it? And Jesus says, well, the fact of the matter is, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. We Jews worship what we do. God said he wants to be worshipped in Jerusalem. That's it. But that's quickly becoming irrelevant because those things are passing away and a time's coming when God's not going to need a temple for people to come to and worship him. The Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman says, well, what you're saying is difficult and I still don't really understand it. But I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain all these really difficult things that you're talking about. And then Jesus says at the end of that, I who speak to you am he. And at that moment, that woman was forced to confront the reality of the Christ in her life. And so the way that I want us to see ourselves in this story, and the way that I want us to see ourselves in the Samaritan woman, is we can come up with all these sorts of distraction questions, these peripheral things, where we can say, well, what's this going to mean? What's this going to mean? What does this mean? And what Jesus wants to bring it back to is, I'm the Christ. What are you going to do about that? Because this chapter answers so many questions about who is Jesus and what does he want from us and what is he seeking? At the beginning of it, she realized Jesus was a Jew. Which he certainly was. In verse 19, she realizes that he's a prophet, and in fact, he's the prophet. Later in the text, what we just discussed, she mentions the Messiah, or the Christ. She goes to her village and tells them that she says, can this be the Christ? And then at the end of it, Jesus is identified as the Savior of the world. And Jesus just told the woman what he's seeking and what he wants. And he said in that whole dialogue there about worshiping on the mountains, he says, the Father is seeking such people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the point for us is this, is that Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria, but he had to. And Jesus didn't have to come to this earth for us. But he had to. Because he was seeking such people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And what he wants to do for us, more than anything else, is he wants to satisfy our deepest spiritual thirst because he's the only one that can do it. Anything else will enslave us. Anything else will be unsatisfying if we get it. He can do it because he offers us an internal joy and satisfaction and because he is truly the Son of God. Thank you for your attention. I hope the lesson has been helpful. At this time, we'll say a prayer and we will dismiss ourselves.